doing the works of God. It's a constant line in John's Gospel. It's a reference to the works of God in creation. And creation in the Jewish world, there's only a few times that the word create is ever used in the Old Testament. The Jewish word, I can't pronounce it, but I know it exists. It's the word for create out of nothing. And the only subject that conjugates that verb is God. To create from nothing is only the prerogative of God. Now, God gives us a reflection of it in our creative life, how an artist can create something out of nothing. But they're not absolutely creating out of nothing because they still have to use materials. They still have to use, you know, a paintbrush or a sculptor's stuff, whatever that stuff is called. They have to use the tools that God gave them. But so they're creating, but they're not totally creating. They're participating in God's creative act. And the way in which you encounter the beauty of creation is through beauty. The arresting encounter of something that is both unnecessary and yet uplifting. That's the beauty of art. That you see something beautiful and you say, my house doesn't need that to stand up, but my soul needs that to be lifted up. It's a very important distinction. And one of the signs that our culture grew very diseased in the last century was what happened to our art, almost just gradually disappearing. And as a kid, you always hear your parents saying, well, you know, when I was a kid, our music was so much better than yours. So when I was a kid, I got that lecture about my parents, about the Beatles and Led Zeppelin and all of these different things. And then, of course, now my generation is now looking snobbishly at the other kids' generation, like, well, we had Nirvana, blah, 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 blah. All you have is a bunch of whiny little musicians. And, of course, our parents would say, yeah, your musicians were nothing but a bunch of whiny musicians. And then it just keeps going back and back in an infinite regress of whining and complaining and self-criticism or the criticism of other people. But in the case of the Jewish people, they had an encounter where you would always be able to look back into the past to find, in a sense, a pinnacle, but they also knew that sometimes God would do something greater in the future. That sometimes the best music is something yet to come. And this is something you don't get too often in the pagan world. This view that the children might surpass their parents. And it's an old prejudice, if you will. There's a lot of, you can see a lot of it in Homer's Iliad. You know, old man Nestor trying to remind the great heroes of the Trojan War how great things were when he was a soldier, but how all of these guys will never be remembered. And of course, the irony is, none of you know who Nestor is, but there's a good chance many of you know who Achilles or Odysseus happened to be. So that's part of the joke in the story, that the people that were in that context were surpassing their parents, but then even in their own context, were being treated rather poorly. And an interesting example of this dynamic is the festival of the dedication of the temple, otherwise known as Hanukkah. And it was winter. It's the rededication of the temple after the occupation of a Greek army. So after Alexander the Great goes through his massive expansion, he takes over the Persian Empire, he goes all the way into India, and he just expands the Greek world. And this is how the Mediterranean spoke Greek by the time of Jesus. It was all left over from the time of Alexander the Great. And when his generals after him took over his crumbling empire, one of them was named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was taking over the people of Israel, and he forced them to become Greekish. Not Greek, but Greekish. He would build gymnasiums in their cities. He would kill anybody who practiced the Jewish law to try to be able to say, we are Greek, we are superior, do as we say. And there's a long history of people trying to do that to the Jewish people. It doesn't end well. There's a massive rebellion, the Maccabean Revolt. And eventually, when the Jewish people conquer back their homeland, then they have to rededicate the temple that had been conscientiously desecrated by the Greeks. The best example is the spattering of pig's blood all over the altar, and then the desecration of the altar and all these other things. The Greeks tried to destroy the heart of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people had nothing of it. So they rededicated the temple. And this was the several, this had happened to the Jews several times at this point. The Babylonians had destroyed it, now the Greeks had doing it, and by the time John's Gospel has written, the Romans have done it. The Jewish people were constantly being faced of the destruction of their holy places. And the question is how do you recover the glories of the past? Now, sometimes trying to recover the glories of the past, people try to rebuild. But that's not what the Christians sought to do. One of the things that actually was the final nail in the coffin between Jewish and Christian relations in the first century of Christianity was that when the Jews were fighting their rebellion that caused the Romans to destroy, well, that prompted, I don't want to say caused, the Romans had free will, that prompted the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and its temple and to send the Jewish people into another exile, when the Christians were, a lot of them were Jews themselves, they said, we ain't fighting. We're not fighting over your temple. We're not going to die over your temple. We are not going to kill over your temple. It's beautiful. We love it. It's a part of our heritage. But we ain't going to kill for it. So they left the city. And then when the Jewish army was defeated and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they saw these Christians as the final traitors for what they were. But the Christians had a different mindset of what the temple was. And you see it in the way in which John situates today's gospel. Those who gather around Jesus in their heart, in the depths of their heart, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, they are the temple of the living God. John has Jesus say in the beginning of John's gospel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The transformation of what it means to have a temple, no longer built of brick and mortar, but to be able to be built on the hearts of the faithful who hear God's call and respond to it. And it's not built by human agency. Today, we see the implications of something I pointed out last week, that the grand missionary expansion of the early Christian church was under the initial persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Stephen is martyred, Christians go out, because they're trying to basically save their own lives. But in the process, they start evangelizing. And we start hearing all of the different stories about how this all came to pass. And that gradually, they start evangelizing to the Gentiles. But what I find is really quite remarkable, because yesterday we heard a similar version of this, a different part of the same story, this transition from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. The reason why they were able to make the exact same assertion, the assertion that God is now working among the Gentiles, is what they saw. The fundamental encounter of the resurrection is knowing that the giving of the Holy Spirit is the sure sign of God's presence and action. That only God can bestow the Holy Spirit. And that if the Gentiles are proclaiming Christ just as we Jewish Christians happen to be doing, then it seems as if God has now worked among these strangers. And this should give us a grand pause as Christians in the modern world. Yes, there have been ways that God has acted in the past. And they are generally a good measure or bar to figure out our own future. But they're not the only one. We must truly meditate on the things that truly sets God apart from the world. And most notably, it's mercy. We don't need too often anymore grand signs and wonders to prove that God is in the church. What we need now is to see the more intimate heart of who Jesus is, that we can reveal the magnanimous heart of God in forgiving those who hate us, in blessing those who persecute us, in being kind and tender when there is no earthly reward for what we give, even to the point of persecution, even to the point of death. I found it strangely sad that martyrdom has not been spoken of enough in the church for the last several decades. And I think it's because in many ways martyrdom has left a bad taste in people's mouths, and also because we've met friends and relatives who make martyrs of themselves, but it's not usually because of love, it's usually because of some kind of guilt trip. A martyr is a witness. A martyr is somebody who makes God visible. And the best way you make God visible is if God does things through you that no human being can do. Any schmo can build a building, but only God can build the heart. Any schmo can sit in a pew and say responses, but it takes a special act of grace that when God says, "The Lord be with you," we say, "And with your spirit." And that prompts us, not just out of some kind of Catholic, but it prompts us to do something. It prompts us to take care. It prompts us to love.